together here this evening. Thanks for your persistence and your diligence. Appreciate all your hard work and in the different aspects of the class. We're going to be having our graduation here in a few moments after this session, and we'll do one of the case studies. But we have a second session on parenting that I want to invite you to turn in your notes to. And I'm going to have to ask your forgiveness before we even begin this one. I want you to know that this was originally a four-part message that we consolidated into two. And the last one was actually one of the one. I mean, it was designed to stand alone, what Dave did. This is basically three or at least two sessions that we thought, what do we cut out? We only have so many hours to do this training in. What are we going to cut out? So we're going to give you the skeleton more than the flesh that goes on the skeleton this session. And a lot of this is that which you can, it'll be familiar to you. You can build on it, flesh it out as you teach it and work it out with people that you're counseling or in your own life if that's what you're interested in. But we're going to just really hit the high points in this particular message or session. Some books on parenting. I just really recommend and have found so much help in Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child's Heart. If you've not read Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, that's just really excellent. And then for teenagers, Age of Opportunity by Paul Tripp is really helpful as well. Those two resources, Paul Tripp, Age of Opportunity, and then Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Withhold Not Correction by Bruce Ray is another one. It's actually on the table. Those others, I believe, are out there as well. And we're going to be mentioning the Withhold Not Correction text at the end of this lecture. So parental delegation and responsibility. It's such a wonderful privilege to have children, to be a parent. You go through moments, if you have children, where you wonder that at times. There's all kinds of, parents are one of the primary ways that God, children are one of the primary ways God sanctifies parents. I'm more and more convinced of that. He uses our children, not just for us to build into them, but they build right back into us. God teaches us through that process. And we're going to think about what God expects of parents, if we are parents, as well as we work with and train and help parents. Ephesians 6:4 is a critical passage where we're told to not exasperate the child. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. There's a negative and a positive. The negative is to not exasperate. The positive is to bring them up. Let's talk about the negative first of all. Provoke not your children to wrath, as the King James translation puts it. What does that mean? It does not mean never oppose, never deny their wishes, never cross them in any way. God is not telling parents to never do anything that will precipitate a child's displeasure. Our children are pretty smart about that too. If that was the case, you're starting to make me angry. Okay. It does mean to avoid bringing up the child with an angry lifestyle. That's what we're concerned about. Why is there so much anger in our culture? In part, it's because the world is filled with exasperated people. Proverbs 25:28 gives this important insight. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. I mean, just picture that scene. In the ancient world, cities were very vulnerable, so they put walls around them so enemies couldn't attack and take away what they had. The proverb says, like a city that has a wall that's collapsed is a person who has not learned to exhibit self-control. If you can't learn to exhibit self-control, you're fair game for just about anything. Well, we're trying to help our children to grow up so that they can exhibit God-honoring self-control. And parenting and parental involvement is critical to facilitating that. Ephesians 6:4 isn't saying we should never make our children angry or that we should shy away from giving necessary and appropriate discipline. But we're supposed to avoid doing those things which would contribute to an angry lifestyle. Let's explore this just a little bit further. There are two kinds of anger mentioned in a very helpful passage, and that is 1 Samuel 15:23, where Samuel told Saul, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." Anger is not mentioned in that passage, but we see two expressions of it in that passage. And that one would be open rebellion, or blowing up, and the other is arrogance, or a bottled up anger. Unfortunately, many parents will accept the second expression of anger because it's not a problem to them. They'll accept the stubbornness, the bottled up anger, as long as it's not the blowing up, causing embarrassment in front of other people. Quite often the, quote, ADHD kids are angry kids. Not always, but many times. And often they're the kinds of children whose anger has been bottled up and held down. They've not learned how to constructively deal with their anger. A classic example of a passive dad is David in 1 Kings 1:6. This passage is so convicting to me. 1 Kings 1:6, speaking of David's relationship with his son Adonijah, the text says, "His father had never interfered with him by asking, 'Why do you behave as you do?'" Boy, David was passive. He failed to refrain his son Adonijah. He was also passive with Amnon and Solomon, and all three sons grew up to have struggles, to be angry men, at least in part because they had a passive dad. They needed a dad that was going to intervene. And of course, it's a whole lot easier to, you know, talk about David and what he didn't do. All of us need to take inventory. Are we involved in our kids' lives as we ought to be? Well, how is an exasperated child brought up? An obvious answer is abuse, but you don't have to beat a child to produce an exasperated child. Being passive will do the same thing. Neglect them. I've heard the average executive dad spends 37 seconds a day with their children. I don't know the numbers. These are dated numbers right here in front of me. How many latchkey kids in America? I remember hearing the statistic, most teenage pregnancies occurred at home. There's a passivity in a lot of families, and the kids are just kind of raising themselves. Neglecting kids will do it. Being a negative parent certainly will do it. Attack the person instead of the problem, and you'll raise an exasperated child. Don't allow for childish mistakes, number three. It's okay to do childish things, but not sinful things. There's a difference. A child who never hears praise loses hope. The parallel passage in Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Here's another way: refuse to listen. When you spend more time with your newspaper or checking emails or whatever else than interacting with your children, you're preparing them for exasperation. God's wired them. They need parental involvement and time and interest. Five, be permissive. Proverbs 13:24. Six, have lots of rules. Matthew 23:4. That produces an exasperated person. Parents ought to be asking themselves the question, why, a lot. Parents ought to be asking themselves that question. Why am I requiring this of my child? Why am I giving this rule? The goal is to raise an independent disciple of Christ, what you talked about in the last hour. I found that so helpful when we were raising our girls, to think about what's the bullseye I'm after. My goal, Sherry and my goal, is to raise an independent disciple of Christ. That is, independent of us, dependent upon God. Independent disciple of Christ who handles life according to the Word of God. That's what we're after. And so everything that we do, whether it's playing ball with them or everything else, is with that goal in mind. This is to help facilitate trying to raise this child to be independent of me, dependent upon Christ, and a dependent, independent disciple of Christ who handles life based on the Word of God. Seven, be uncontrollably angry. That'll do it. Fly off the handle a whole lot. That facilitates being exasperated in the child. I've said before, it's not easy to live at the foot of a volcano. Colossians 3:21, James 1:19 and 20 are passages that will help. Use abusive words or tones or looks. There's a difference between a stern look and a hateful look. We need to help parents to learn how to give that stern look. That's a very good thing to do, especially when you're in a crowded room and the child needs a stern, firm look that says, I mean business about what's happening right now, is very appropriate. But a hateful look, like you're embarrassing me and I can't stand you, that look, that's dishonoring to God. We need to help parents understand the difference between the two. Constantly changing the rules, that'll do it. When what's okay today is a capital offense tomorrow, a child becomes frustrated. So consistency in guidelines. Allowing tension to grow between parents. Children pick up on that. When mom and dad are not on the same page. Now, this is why when we're working with blended family situations, it's helpful and important to bring ex-spouses together for the sake of the kids to sit down and say, okay, what are we going to do for the sake of the children that you love? Do you love these children? Yeah, we love these children. Regardless of what happened in their marriage, we love these children. We need to learn how to work together for the sake of these kids. And let's make sure we're on the same page. Now, that's ideal, and it doesn't always work out. But whatever we can do to facilitate that is going to be great for those children. Because when there's tension between the kids, it tends to produce exasperation. Tension between the parents, exasperation for the kids. How is a disciplined child brought up? This is just continuing to think about the words there in Ephesians 6:4. We must not exasperate them. Our goal is to raise a disciplined child, not an exasperated child. So, to do that, we must teach them to respect God. Our children are observing and absorbing our every move. What is your household like on Sunday mornings before you head off to church? Is it a time that is consistent with what's going to happen once you get at church? Is there joy? Is it marked by chaos and anger and yelling and get out of there so I can get ready? And well, our kids are watching. How are we preparing for that event? One of the things I tried to do when our kids were younger was it didn't matter so much later, but younger Sunday mornings. You know, I'm a pastor, obviously, and there's a lot of requirements going on Sundays, but I would come, get up early and get ready for, you know, the sermon, reviewing the sermon and all of that, and then come and we would have a prayer time here with some of the men. But I tried to always end that so that I could go back home and pick up Sherry and the kids, and then we could come to church together to prepare us as a family to worship the Lord together. As they got older, it wasn't quite so significant, but to do things to teach them what's important to me, what should be important to us, to learn how to respect God, to learn how to respect parents. A disciplined child, that doesn't come naturally to learn this, so it's our responsibility. And I think a lot of parents feel uncomfortable about, you mean I have to teach my child how to respect me? That's so self-seeking, isn't it? No, it's not self-seeking. It's in their best interest to teach them what God says they're responsible to do, and you're the one that have to teach them how to do this. Teach them how to respect parents. How to respect church leaders. Hebrews 13:7, church leaders are to be held in high esteem. Parents, it's good to go home after the Sunday school lessons, Sunday sermons, and talk about the Word of God that you've learned as you're eating your dinner together. Allow the children to see that you are under the authority of the Word of God and you hold that in high esteem. It's certainly not the time to go home and talk about how much you don't like, you know, so-and-so from church and so-and-so and what a bad preacher he is. they pick up on that. And they, you know, we went through some challenging times here several years ago as a church, and I remember somebody getting up in one of the public meetings and saying, I don't like what's happening in our church, what this is going to do to our kids. I don't want to be a part of a church that's having problems like this. And I remember talking to him over here afterwards saying, you know, if anybody doesn't like what's going on right now, I mean, I don't like this. So that's a wash issue. Nobody likes this. That's not what's the issue here. The issue is I want my children to grow up and love the church the way that it is, not the way they wished it would be. Because if you teach a child to just grow up and love that which is what they want it to be, they're never going to love church because church is filled with sinners and sinners do things that hurt each other from time to time. And we went through those things and I was so thankful. Sherry and I prayed a lot for our girls, helped them to grow up and love the church the way that it is. Sinners, warts and all. And that's really critical, I think. We teach our children by the way we talk about our church, why we talk about the problems of our church. I'm not saying be blind to the fact that there are problems. We need to help them think through issues. But the way we talk about that is critical. Teaching them to respect those in authority, including referees, teachers, principals, the president, authority figures. Teaching them to respect the elderly. We live in a culture that worships youth. We must teach our children to respect the elderly. I don't know, maybe I'm just old-fashioned, but using titles, Mr. and Mrs. Teaching them to get up out of their chairs when an elder comes into the room so that they can have the chair. Teaching them to respect nature. Children are born destructive. If it's together, they wonder if they can take it apart. Who cares about putting it back together if we can destroy something? So we have to learn and be taught then to respect peers. Children can be so cruel to one another. We need to teach them Romans 12, 17 to 21 about returning good for evil. To respect property. Particularly someone else's property, but even, I guess, your own property. Respect what God has given you. You're a steward of that. So there's the warning. Don't exasperate a child. The second part of Ephesians 6, 4 addresses a positive responsibility to parents, and let's talk about that now. The admonition of children or teaching, the building of godly inner convictions within a child. The text says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This involves admonition. We want to build godly convictions in our children, something that they can grow up and stand for and live on. Teaching is essential, and teaching requires proper biblical motives. Here are four. One, realize that both the parent and the child are responsible to God. When we would discipline our girls, this is one of the things, it would be this statement, you know, what does God's Word say that Daddy needs to do now? That was the question, because I wanted them to realize, I'm not making up the rules, I'm under authority just like you're under authority, so... And they grow up understanding this is about God, this is His world, these are His guidelines that we're seeking to implement. Understand the child has a sinful nature and therefore must be taught how to do what is right. Humanistic psychology begins with the assumption that there's a seed of goodness in a child, that the parent's task is to just let that goodness grow. But the Bible teaches in Proverbs 22:15 and a lot of other places that it's part of the child's nature to be foolish, to take a sinful path, to be destructive. And the child needs parental intervention to rescue them from where their hearts will take them. Their hearts will not take them to God and to God's way. They've inherited something from us that we inherited from Adam and Eve, a tendency to go away from God. And if we're not fixed with that thought in mind, it'll affect the way we do our parenting in not good ways. 3, to recognize that God's way is always the best and is essential for living the blessed life. It's always the best. Plug in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, etc., but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Have you thought about that recently? Psalm 1 says the blessed person is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. That's the Pentateuch. That's what the psalmist had. He delighted in Leviticus 15:2 and Numbers 17:3. He was delighting in the law of the Lord. Passages that we look at like, can I get through this so I can get on to the good part of the Bible? But what was he doing? This was the revelation of a wonderful God to his people, guidelines for covenant living in the promised land. And he was so thankful that God had given his revelation to his people that he delighted in that. He said, it's blessed. The person is blessed who delights in the Pentateuch and the law of God. How much more those of us that have the complete revelation, we have to delight in that book and then consider everything that's in it to be what's best for us. It's not restricting us. It's giving us God's best. And remember that we're teaching them with a goal in mind, not just trying to get the child to obey. Some parents stop spanking when it doesn't help the child obey. They think that spanking, quote, doesn't work with my child. But spanking, when done biblically, always works to accomplish God's intention. Not that the child always responds, but that this act of discipline teaches the child that with sin there's always a consequence. Sin brings a consequence. Whether their behavior is adjusted and they get it at the moment, they're learning a biblical principle that God wants children to learn. Parents need to learn. Sin brings consequences. And then that prepares them for the gospel. Parental teaching must be done with proper motives. What about content? Here are just some things that we need to teach our children. And as you're counseling parents, do they need to teach their children? You have all these. I don't think there's any blanks here, so I'm just going to run through this rather quickly. But teaching them attentiveness and doctrine, teaching them about how to grow in Christ, teaching them about proper values and stewardship, problem solving God's way, teaching them about serving others. I love to see our families in the church that are teaching even their little ones how to serve others. I was just at the house before I came. Sherry and my girls were home on break, and they were watching one of the little children, a couple of little children from the church, babysitting, and one of these little 2-year-old. What was it? We were eating supper, and my daughter passed some food to this little 2-year-old, and she said, "Thank you, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am." That was really special. I mean, you can tell parents are teaching this little child how to be appreciative. And I just love to see when our kids are learning how to honor God. They're learning how to serve. We joke around here, our trustees, when they have their kids helping them lock the building up or pick things up, the trustees in training, you know, teaching them how to serve. Beginning the day in praise. Don't let your children be morning grouchies. Now, I know there's a lot of variables in this. Some of us love the morning. Some of us love the nighttime. But teaching our children and ourselves to face the day with joy, we're commanded to do that. I think of there are a lot of psalms that talk about in the morning giving praise to God and having joy in our hearts. Well, that's not natural. We have to learn it. We have to teach it. How to respond to trials. Teaching about contentment, teaching about returning good for evil from Romans 12. Teaching that the family, as wonderful as it is something that you, by God's design, will leave. You're going to leave this family someday. By the way, I don't know how, there's no chapter and verse for this, but I heard someone point out not all that long ago that 30 is the new 18. Have you heard that before? You know, you used to grow up 18 or so, you start leaving. No, 30 is the new 18 now. The kids are taking longer and longer to leave, and sometimes they leave and then they come back, and then they leave again and then they come back again. Making disciples, teaching them about making disciples. Well, how am I to teach? Unfortunately, our idea of teaching too often is patterned after the Greek model. A man, well, doing what I'm doing right now, this is the Greek model of teaching. I'm lecturing you. You're taking notes. There's nothing wrong with lecturing, but it's certainly not the only way to teach. In fact, it's one of the least effective methods. Here are some others, and we need to help parents learn different ways to teach their children. The question and answer. God has given children, they have this built-in curiosity. Why does this do this? What's going on with this? If I do this, what will happen? Well, we need to take advantage of that curiosity. Joshua instructed the Israelites to build monuments all the time. You know, get those 12 stones and bring them and set them here. Why? Because in the future, the kids are going to see that and say, what's that pile of stones for? Well, let me tell you about that, how God rescued our forefathers out of bondage and how he brought them and he caused this water to spread so they could walk through. That's how great our God is, doing things that will create those teachable moments. From normal life situations, like sickness or sorrow or, that's one of the things I loved about athletics. It created so many teachable moments with my girls. What do you do when there's a bad call? It happens in life. What do you do when you have to sit the bench, even though you may be a better athlete than someone else? That happens at times. What do you do when you're in a key situation and you blow it and the team is disappointed? Those are wonderful teachable opportunities that we have the privilege to come alongside and help our kids develop in and through. Being an example. We teach by example, obviously. There's formal teaching. Deuteronomy 6 talks about this. Structured Bible reading, memorization, even using catechisms, devotionals, etc. So teaching our children the Word of God. And then the Roman numeral 3, let's talk about the nurture of our children. That is the planning and following through with correction. God commands to use both admonition and nurture or structure. To provide biblical nurture, parents need to do the following 6 things. We must, first of all, possess the following convictions. Convictions such as, 1, children are not gods, they are sinners. We talked about that earlier, but the child-centered home is wrong. The parent-child relationship is temporary in God's design. Remember the TPT principle, temporary, permanent, temporary. The parent-child relationship is temporary. The husband-wife relationship is, by God's design, permanent, till death do us part. So you're raised in a temporary relationship as a child under parents. You enter a permanent relationship, and then you have a temporary relationship with kids, and you need to raise them. We need to raise them to leave, understanding this is temporary, so that they can enter into a permanent relationship if it's God's will. They are not gods. The world does not revolve around them. Now, of course, keep that in balance. Children are a wonderful gift from God, and we cherish our children. We're thankful for them. Psalm 127, verse 3 is true. They're transplants from heaven. Another conviction is that you're to bring them up to live for God and under God. Be convinced that you're God's representative in this. As a parent, I possess delegated authority. And I have to help my child understand that as they're being raised. 3, God will not allow you to spare the rod in spite of what society says. I want us just to take a little time to read some of these Proverbs that address this. Proverbs 22, verse 15, first of all. Proverbs 22, and verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Here's another one in 23. Verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. 29:15 is another one in Proverbs. It talks. That was 23 verses 13 and 14. And this is 29:15. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. The rod imparts wisdom. That should be our thinking when we have to discipline our child. Our thought is, I'm going to be giving some wisdom to this child so that he's now or she's now better prepared to enter into the world and live for God. Number four, you're acting lovingly when you set limits on your children. Limit reveals needs and provides the setting for teaching. They also lead to freedom. Remember, when is the train the most free? When it's running off the course of the tracks on its own way, doing its own thing? No, when it's within the limits, the confines of the tracks. On the farm when I grew up, one of the things that the neighbor farmers absolutely hate is when farmers don't keep their animals in their own pastures. When they don't keep their fences and built up and mending the holes in the fences. I remember having calves that would get out of the fences and get in the cornfields and cause all kinds of problems. That's a problem. It's also a problem when parents don't put the limits up for their children, when the boundaries aren't there. It causes problems for the testimony of Christ if these are believers, but it causes incredible problems for the children. I remember the calves once about killed themselves because they got out of the fence and got in the corn and gorged themselves on the corn because it tasted so good, and they just bloated themselves until they about killed themselves. That's a great illustration of what happens. Letting children do what comes natural, sin comes natural, you will destroy yourself. So the limits are very helpful and appropriate. Number five is what we're talking about next. Practical value of being a goal-oriented parent. When we do this, it prevents parental frustration. Discipline always has a godly goal. So that when we discipline, it's not just because the child got on our nerves. We're trying to accomplish a goal. We're trying to raise this child to be God's kind of person. It means loving that problem child as God loves them. All kids aren't the same. If you have children, you know this. Your kids are different. One's passive. One's easy. This one was easy to raise. This one wasn't quite so easy to raise. Well, people are different. But if you have this goal in mind, it helps you to view the children, though different, through loving lenses. D, neither ignores problems of the child nor explosively punishes the child, if we're keeping the goal in mind. Doesn't ignore problems nor explosively punish the child. E, the goal is not to quiet or smother the child, but to seek to change him for God's glory and for the mutual benefit of the child and others. There's just so much more in each of these points, but we must press on. Beware of common false ideas. Here are some false ideas we need to be aware of, that one, correction alone is enough. You know, if I just correct the child, I disciplined the child, I understand what happened. Well, correction alone isn't enough. There must be teaching too. Another false idea is that if you discipline firmly, you will hinder creativity. If you discipline unlovingly, maybe, but disciplining firmly doesn't hinder creativity. Creativity needs boundaries. Here's another one. Discipline hinders potential. That's wrong for two reasons. One, how do you really know what someone's potential is? And two, Proverbs 22:15 indicates that foolishness is a child's potential if left to himself or herself. Here's a big one in our day and age. Discipline causes abusive people. No, that's not true. What causes abusive people? Some would say spanking is a contributor. It causes abuse. No, spanking doesn't produce abusive people. It's not the physical contact that's the problem. It's discipline that's administered in uncontrolled anger and in an ungodly fashion. Again, the book that I mentioned earlier, Bruce Ray's Withhold Not Correction, has some helpful information about that. Here's another idea that discipline will warp his personality. But again, that assumes that a child has a good personality and that personality, too, is static rather than fluid. Both of those are not true. I'm not a blank slate or an innocent good person as I come into this world. I mean, the Bible talks about how I have an orientation that goes away from God and that is very self-focused. And this idea about personality being, you know, there was the title about, and I don't know, just the title itself is all I'm commenting on. There might be a lot of good things in the book, but children are wet cement. It's the idea that if you mess up with a child, they're wet cement, and they're going to be, once that concrete is fixed, he's going to be that way the rest of his life. Personality is a fluid thing. I mean, I used to be so shy. I remember playing baseball when I was in like the seventh grade, and my coach was correcting me for a mistake I made, and I started crying in front of all of my teammates. I mean, I was humiliated, and I was so shy. I mean, the thought about being a pastor, I've told you before, I mean, I couldn't imagine that, really. But God changed, my personality has changed. The Holy Spirit's at work in my life, situations He's brought, I'm a different person today than I was. So this idea that a child is doomed to be a certain way because of something that happened, it short-circuits the wonderful plan that God has, that by His grace He changes people and makes them something they're not. I'm not meaning at all to under-emphasize or underestimate the power of events affecting us. I'm not, you know, a hurtful experience can affect a child, but it doesn't doom a child. That's my point. And certainly, I'm not talking about hurtful experiences and discipline being justified, that discipline being out of control and all that's justified. It certainly is not. But loving, firm discipline, which the Bible commands us, is not a deterrent to seeing children grow up. In fact, it contributes to children growing up being what God wants. We must give expectations beforehand when we're disciplining, when we're giving nurture, when we're creating this environment for the instruction to take place that we talked about earlier. Why do we give expectations? God did. God gave expectations in the Garden of Eden. This is what's going to happen if you do this. Told them ahead of time. It's what He did at Sinai. Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, repeated in Deuteronomy. These are the guidelines. This is what will happen if you violate those guidelines. So when we spell out expectations ahead of time, we're being like God with our children, helping them understand. It prevents frustration. You know, when the parent says, well, he doesn't respond the way I want him to, the question, does he know what you want him to do? Have you explained that clearly? And the child says, I never know what my parent wants. Well, there's frustration that's eliminated when the expectations are clarified. And then number three, it prevents excuses. When clear expectations are given to children about what is expected, it does all these positive things. Now, when we give rules, and rules are fine, certainly teaching what the Word of God says in terms of requirements, but even guidelines for the home, guidelines for the community life of the home, as long as we can have our own rules, just make sure we don't equate those rules and give them biblical authority. We help them to see the difference. But be that as it may, we must make rules that are three things. Reasonable. How do I know what's reasonable? The determining factor is, does it contribute to the goal or not? Why am I making this rule? Is it for selfish reasons, or will it help me accomplish my God-given goal as a parent? Will it help facilitate this direction that we're trying to go as we raise these children? That is to raise independent, dependent disciples of Christ, living independently of us, dependent upon God, handling life according to the Word of God. So the rules ought to facilitate that. Is it definable? Not just pick up the toys, but pick up the toys and put them where they belong. I did what you asked. I picked up the toys. I moved them from this spot to this spot. Played with them a little longer. Or thirdly, and enforceable. If you hit your brother, you're going to lose the television privileges for the rest of your life. That's not enforceable. When we say things we don't really mean, it undermines what we say that we do mean. Letter D, establish appropriate rewards and discipline or correction. This is a common practice throughout the Scriptures. Deed and consequence, deed and consequence. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. There are consequences to choices. Some observations about discipline and rewards. Let's see, are these blanks? Yes. Are these lines? Number one, more immediate for a small child than when the child grows. Proverbs 13, 12. Proverbs 13, 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. I'm not sure what that has to do with that, but that fits something, I'm sure. Dave? Thank you for rescuing me there, Dave. That's good. Yeah, that. Focus upon the daily habit that needs changing. Parents should be looking for sinful tendencies in their children, and these will vary from child to child. One child will struggle with anger. Another child will struggle with laziness. They're not all the same, and they'll be quick to point out where they did well compared to the other one and justify what they weren't doing or that they shouldn't have been or should have been. So in terms of observations about discipline and rewards, number three, this is helpful. Have husbands and wives list strengths and weaknesses of each child. Parents should be able to think through, okay, what are the strengths and weaknesses of this child and this child and this child, and let's be thinking together, because that this is a big one. When you know, kids are like, hey, you didn't do that with so-and-so, my sister or brother. You know, you did this with, but you're different. We're trying to bring the same goal, the outcome, but to get there, it's going to be different because you're different people. Now, we need to be consistent with them. We know what the coat of many colors did in that sibling rivalry, but they're different in terms of what it takes. I mean, with one child, it's just the raise of the eyebrow and they're bawling. I mean, you hardly have to do anything in discipline. With another child, it's like, you know, it takes a lot more than the raising of the eyebrow. Listing goals. Number four, positive character qualities. For instance, if my child exhibits laziness, I want to help instill diligence to replace the laziness. So, you know, God wants you to become more like Christ. Christ was diligent, and you tend to be lazy. I've asked you how many times to do this. You've not done it. You seem to find time to do the things you want to do. So let's make it a goal. Now we want to begin to head in this direction. Five, find appropriate rewards and discipline. Appropriate rewards and discipline. What does it take to motivate a child? What would be of interest? Thinking of that in light of the child's interests, what does it take to motivate? And then what type of discipline really, you know, gets through and helps a child to see this, that there are consequences? For some, you could do this for this, and it would produce the necessary and the desired response in terms of seeing that there's a consequence for that action. For another, it's like, I don't care. You know, like to say, okay, the consequences, you know, sending a child to his room so he has to be alone. Well, for some, for a social child, that's like, man, I got to be alone. I want to be with my friends. Another child's like, great, goes up there and starts reading a book. He'd rather be alone anyway. So understanding the child and the differences is critical here. In Christian living in the home, you've seen this behavior contract. So I just bring it to your attention, but you can use this in counseling. Ask the parents to come up with a behavior contract for your child. Parents actually need this more than the child does, to get the parents thinking about what needs to happen. Let me just say this at this point about this type of contract. We do not want to raise Pharisees. A Pharisee is a person who has what? Impressive behavior with a heart that is corrupt. Contracts like this address behavior. It can address the heart issues. So don't not use the contract or this approach just because it doesn't address heart issues. Just make sure that as you're addressing behavior, you're thinking of ways to address the heart issues. So you've got the, you know, the desired behavior identified. What is it you want to see in the child's life in terms of behavior? And then what reward will help encourage that? What's the discipline that will be enacted when the behavior is not seen? And you see some examples of that there. Why use rewards? Rewarding is as good as punishment because, one, it follows God's pattern. God offers rewards. You obey me, he says to the Israelites, and you're going to have these blessings in the land that's flowing with milk and honey. It encourages right conduct. The goal is right conduct and not just the absence of wrong conduct. It teaches the cause and effect, the sowing and reaping principle. So there's reasons for using the rewards that are mentioned here, I think. And then following through in love. This is from the book we mentioned, Withhold Not Correction, Bruce Ray. Avoid discipline in uncontrolled anger. Avoid words and tones that attack the person rather than the problem. These are some principles that have come out of some of the other lectures we've had as well. Give help where it's needed. Four, remember you teach by actions. And five, expect pressure. Parenting is not for the feeble of heart. Yeah. Expect pressure, not just from the kids either, pressure from society, pressure from other parents. What are you doing that with your kids for? Don't you know what you're going to do if you do that? All right, expect pressure. Now, this particular little diagram has been so helpful in my thinking. Three models for raising children, two of which we're not interested in because they don't reflect the scriptures, but one does. The first is this one, the biblically based Christian home. And notice, let's see here, yeah, all of the things that you need. You just have the little box or the grid, I think. But what we want here is there's a dotted line that goes diagonally up, and on the top side of the line is the word nurture, and on the bottom side of the line is admonition. Nurture, or the structure and the discipline that's in the home, that's the top side of the line. An admonition or the teaching or the verbal element is below the line. And notice the little line at the bottom, years of age. As the child gets older, there's going to be less, it's just going to grow less and less as the child grows older. There's going to be less parental involvement because you're preparing this child to leave, to become an independent disciple. But the key point of this is to see the balance between the nurture and the admonition. Now, notice that in contrast with this one. Number two, the permissive home. Notice the line is high on the chart, and there's a dotted line high on the chart that goes across parallel to the line that shows the years of age. And above the line, there's little or no nurture. Those are the words, little or no nurture. Below the line, it says lots of admonition. So there's heavy verbal admonition taking place, but very little structure in the home. So this is a home where you got lots of talk. Johnny, don't do this. Johnny, don't do this. Johnny, don't do this. Have I told you 15,000 times a day, don't do this? Yes, you have. Lots of verbal admonition, but no structure to help Johnny see that this can't continue. Whereas, again, the biblical model we talked about, there's consistent and a balanced of the two. So that's the permissive home. Lots of talk, but little nurture taking place. And then here's the authoritarian home. Lots of nurture, heavy on the discipline, but the dotted line is down low here because there's little or no admonition. Lots of, you know, beating the child around, getting him to behave, but very little explanation of teaching and why we do what we do and what God wants from us. And that's the authoritarian home. It's not an inspired model, but it's helped me just to think through, and I don't even remember, does even say where it came from, but to think through the balance between the nurture and the admonition. Too much admonition and too little structure produces a child that will not learn self-discipline. Less and less structure as the child gets older, because we're trying to teach the child then to take responsibility for their actions. Well, let's just take a few moments here. Any comments or questions, clarifications, issues that just are on your mind you want to talk about in light of these two sessions on parenting tonight?